Hello, this is Pastor Galen from the First Nazarene Church in Chicago, and welcome to our podcast. Hey, before we hear the message today, I simply wanted to say that no matter where you're at, we're glad that you're listening today. We hope this message will inspire you, instruct you, and help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And if you live in the Chicagoland area, maybe this is the first step for you joining us in person sometime. Or if you want to, you can always check out our online live services every Sunday on our website at firstnaz.cc. Thanks again for joining us. Enjoy the message.
During this transition and leadership over the summer, we've had different speakers, Brian and Galen and myself and other staff members. In the last few weeks, we've asked a few former staff members to come back. And today is the third one of those. And Scott Sherwood served on staff here in the 1990s as a youth pastor. He and Sherry have three girls. One of the girls was born while they were pastoring here. And Scott left here to go be the lead pastor in Bloomington, Illinois. And from there was elected district superintendent in an Illinois district. And then last year was elected president of Nazarene Bible College. He'll talk a little bit about that. You need to know that I encourage you that when you give to First Nazarene, we support the educational environments of our denomination. And one of those is Olivet right down the street, Nazarene Seminary that Pastor Jaron is leading, that was here last week. And then now with Pastor Scott Sherwood, the organization that he leads, we support that and send a donation at least every year to that school. And so thank you for investing in education and what that means in the Church of the Nazarene around the world through missions, but also through local ministries like Nazarene Bible College. Scott, we're really glad you came back to lead us, and we're looking forward to what God has to say to us through you today.
Well, good morning. It's an honor to bring you greetings from Nazarene Bible College. When I was youth pastor here, I don't think I would have ever envisioned coming back representing Nazarene Bible College or any other school for that matter. But I'm very, very happy to be serving Nazarene Bible College, and I'm very, very excited about your journey as a church and what you have coming up next week. That's going to be a wonderful season of ministry ahead for you. About 12 months ago, 13 months ago now, I started as president at NBC. And I was blessed to have a lot of people say a lot of very kind things, and have been since, very encouraging things to me. And then there's the people that I've known the longest, who know me the best, and they've had other stuff to say. And you know how that goes in your life, right? I've had people say things like, hey, you weren't even that good a student. How are you going to be a college president? And that's not entirely unfair. I wasn't that great of a student. In fact, growing up, the only time I ever brought home an A on a report card, my dad whooped me for cheating. Think about that. That's not actually true. That's just a joke. It never happened. I never brought home an A on a report card. I did, however, take 12 years to earn a master's degree. I took another 12 years and three attempts to earn a doctorate. And so I know something about needing a second chance. I know something about sticking with something and keeping at it until you get all the way through. And that's exactly where a lot of Nazarene Bible College students find themselves. Dr. Jerry Lambert, who's the president emeritus of NBC, told me that NBC, since its founding in 1967, has been the school of the second chance. The median age of a Nazarene Bible College student is 43. That means we have as many students over 43 as we have under 43. And that tells me that it is never too late to say yes to the call of God on your life and to prepare to serve Him with excellence. We have lay people who are our students who don't ever intend to be in vocational ministry. They just want to be equipped to do the ministry God's called them to do as a lay person. And then the majority of our students are preparing for ordained ministry. Either through a bachelor's degree or through a non-degree certificate program. And we had almost 1,000 students last year take at least one class at NBC, and that makes NBC the number one provider of both degreed and non-degreed ministerial preparation in the USA Canada Church of the Nazarene. That's something we're very happy about, very excited about, and try to do our best with every single student to be a trustworthy partner to the church, to produce the kind kinds of leaders that the church desperately needs. We're determined to be a school that offers the highest quality, most accessible, lowest cost ministerial preparation possible. And that's what we're up to. Now, you can imagine that that creates a gap. When you're trying to offer the highest quality and the greatest accessibility at the lowest cost, that's not a great business model. It's not real sustainable. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it turns out that vocational ministry is not a lucrative profession. And yet it's a very, very important profession. And so we can't sacrifice on the quality or the accessibility in order to keep the cost down. I don't think I mentioned that NBC is an entirely online institution. And so wherever somebody is, whatever church raises them up, they don't have to leave the church that has formed them and shaped them and developed them in order to prepare for ministry. They can do it right where they're at, in their job, in their neighborhood, right where they currently serve in whatever local church they're in. And so I am looking for partners to help us step into the gap so that we can keep the quality and accessibility high, in fact, drive it higher and drive the cost even further down. And so I want to just ask you if you would consider joining an army of 1,000 Nazarene Bible College presidential partners who have agreed to give $1,000 a year at least and pray at least 1,000 seconds a year for NBC and its students. I'm glad to report to you that already in the first year, we've added 220 presidential partners. By the time we get to 1,000, not only will we have eliminated our structural budget deficit, but we will have restored a healthy margin so that we can continue pushing the quality and accessibility up and the cost even farther down. In fact, our goal is, once we get the budget balanced, to keep on raising funds so that we can get to a place where never again will anyone in the Church of the Nazarene have to incur personal student debt in order to prepare for ministry to the church. And we are looking for partners to help us get there. If you'd be interested in being a Nazarene Bible College presidential partner, I would love to talk with you after the service. I'd love to talk with you anyway. But I've got some cards with me. I'd love to give you a card. It has a link there where you can contribute. And if you'd let me know today that you're planning on doing that as an individual. Churches can be presidential partners as a church. Individuals can be presidential partners. I have an official NBC presidential partner mug that I'm told is the most expensive mug in the world. And I would just love to send you home with one of these today. It's not much of an incentive, is it? But it is one tangible way that we can say thank you to those who are willing to step into the gap with us and drive the quality and accessibility of our education up while driving the cost down for our students. Well, that's not what I'm here to do. That's just a free commercial. And I'm not here to just talk about NBC. I'm here to preach the word. And so let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless what we're really here for. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in these coming moments that I would decrease and that you might increase. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move so powerfully in our midst that we won't remember what the preacher said, but we'll remember what Jesus did in our hearts through his word and his table. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So in a very real sense, NBC at its most basic level trains women and men to live in such communion with Jesus that our hearts overflow with his presence and purposes, so that as we live in relationship with the people we serve, they come to a place, some of them, where they want to live in such close communion with Jesus that their hearts overflow with his presence and purposes, so that as they live in relationship with the people they serve, and you see how that cycle goes, and so on, until the whole world knows and Jesus comes. That's really what we're after. This gospel ministry is a matter of the heart. It really all starts with the heart. This is why parents work so hard to protect the hearts of their children, to nurture the hearts of their children. This is a beautiful baby dedication that we just had the opportunity to participate in here. Parents, as you know, if you are a parent, when their child is hurt by something, the parent feels that hurt just as much as the child, and I would say probably even more than the child, and definitely longer than the child. It's not enough for a parent that a child would do well. Parents desperately want their child to be well at the very heart level. Love is never content with superficial realities. Love always seeks the heart. This is why the scriptures always bring us back to the heart, to matters of the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. It's probably a verse that if you're in the scriptures very much, if you've been around very long, this is a scripture that you may have a memory of. And it's a great scripture for me because it helps me set my priorities. There's so many voices out there trying to tell me what it's really all about. There's even songs written about that. Hokey pokey. Tell them what they're singing. Okay. That wasn't in the script. I wish my daughters were here because when I say something dumb, they just sit and roll their eyes and that's what makes it fun for me. But they're not here. We know that there are a lot of voices out there trying to tell us what it's really all about. It's nice when the scripture just plainly lays it out for us. Above all else, get this right. And that's what happens here in this proverb. He says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Andy Stanley, in his book, Enemies of the Heart, talks about the major enemies that can get stuck in our hearts and cause pressure to build within us while impeding the flow of the Lord's blessings and his presence and his purposes that are designed to flow in us and through us. This business of something getting stuck in our heart, we know that's a serious matter. Have you ever had something stuck in your heart, either figuratively or literally? It hurts. About a year and a half ago, I was scrambling to finish my doctoral project and had taken vacation time to make sure I got it done the third time through. And the Friday before my deadline, I was up a lot of the night with a pretty intense pain. And it felt like indigestion, but it was worse indigestion than I had ever had. By Sunday morning, the pain had come and gone and come and gone. And now it just wouldn't go away. I couldn't concentrate on what I was trying to do. So I told my daughter Libby about it. She was pre-med in college. She's now in medical school, and she said, we are going to the hospital right now. And I said, oh, no, we are not. And about another hour later, it wouldn't go away. And so I agreed to go. I just knew I was going to get there. It was going to be nothing. I was going to waste the whole day, and I was going to miss my deadline. We got there at 9 a.m., and by 10:30, I was in an ICU room with two freshly installed coronary stents. It just went that fast. They did an EKG, they put me on a gurney, they wheeled me into another room where there was a whole team of people who were pulling my clothes off, sticking needles in my arm, shaving me, and I don't mean my face. This very kind, very young doctor was in my face explaining to me that I was having a heart attack and we were going into surgery. I'd find out later that I had a 97% blockage in one major artery and a 90% blockage in another major artery. And now this would be a great setup for a really touching story about the profound spiritual epiphany that I had through this experience, or that I decided to make peace with somebody and to get something unstuck from my heart. But I gotta tell you, I didn't think about what I wanted to say to Sherry or the girls before I died. I wasn't thinking about Jesus or my family or heaven or hell. All I could think about was that I had heard other guys who'd had heart attacks talk about how they went up through the groin. And I got to tell you, I never thought much about it until that moment. And in that moment, I was desperate to know exactly what that meant when they said they're going to go through the groin. Then they hit me with the fentanyl, and I had much happier thoughts. Now, I got to ask you this. Who put all that junk in my heart that threatened its ability to function? I did. For many years, I'd eaten too much of the kind of things that get stuck in one's heart, and I did way too little of the things that would keep the blood flowing. Over time, what I had chosen to put there built up to the point that my heart was blocked off from what it needed to survive. Have you ever had something get stuck in your heart? It hurts. One of the enemies of our heart is anger or unforgiveness. Often anger towards somebody is very much warranted. We have every reason to be upset with them, to be unforgiving toward them. But when whether we harbor anger towards somebody and it manifests itself in outbursts, or whether it's just a slow burn, or whether it's both, it gets stuck in our heart and it layers up more and more over time until it is our heart that gets damaged, not the person that we're being unforgiving toward. It could be that anytime there's anger or unforgiveness, in essence, what we are experiencing is that somebody has taken something from us that was not theirs to take, and it has caused us harm to go without that. Oftentimes, it could be as simple as money. It could be a reputation that's been stolen through gossip. It could be innocence that's stolen through some sort of violence. It could be an opportunity that's been stolen through deceit. Sometimes anger is misplaced, but often it's very much warranted. You've been wronged by somebody, and now you're the one left hurting by the loss of what they have stolen from you. So that can make you resent them all the more, because now you're hurting because of what they took that they had no right to, and that just it serves to increase the supply of anger and unforgiveness that can get stuck in your heart. Somebody else committed the wrong. But when our response is to harbor unforgiveness toward them, it's our heart that gets damaged. God loves us even more than a parent loves a child, and he goes to great lengths to protect us from the damage we cause ourselves by refusing to forgive someone who at some point has damaged us. Let me stop right here for a second. I was a pastor, youth pastor longer than I've done anything else, and I plan to be a pastor again at some point. I want to just be a pastor for a moment and just make sure that I've been over these scriptures and this topic enough times that I know that there are people in the congregation who probably are experiencing life circumstances that may cause you to get the wrong message when we talk about unforgiveness. Anytime we talk about forgiveness, we got to emphasize up front that if you're being abused, forgiveness does not require you to continue putting yourself at risk for further abuse. Forgiveness is about freedom from bondage, and the work of forgiveness can't really start until the abuse stops. So if you find yourself being abused, please talk to a pastor at the church, and there is help available. Please don't understand what I'm saying about unforgiveness as somehow the scripture admonishing you to continue to subject yourself to abuse. All right, so that's the end of the disclaimer. Let's see what Proverbs has to say about this business of forgiveness. Proverbs 17:9, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Hatred stirs up quarrels, Proverbs 10:12, but love makes up for all offenses. Sounds like this love is pretty powerful. Proverbs 15 says, a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Unforgiveness says, you owe me. And this is often, again, a very true sentiment. The debt is real. No one should minimize what's been taken from you. Forgiveness does not require minimizing or justifying what has been taken from me. Then what does it require? How does forgiveness work? Well, let's look for a model of how forgiveness works by looking at how God forgives us. Now, wait a minute. Anything I ever did against God is nothing compared to what others have done to me. I mean, I never committed big sins. I didn't have time to do anything that bad. I was saved at a fairly young age. I mean, if you're objecting in that kind of a thought, are you saying that if it was just your own little old sins, that Jesus wouldn't have needed to die on a cross to pay the price? Are you saying that what did I ever do that was so bad that somebody, especially God's own son, would have to suffer and die to make it right? Let's look at the very first sin that was ever committed. because it's the same as every sin that has ever been committed. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Many of you know the story. I won't tell the whole story, but I want to tell enough of it that we get it. Adam and Eve were in the garden, the very first humans that show up in the Bible. And Jesus, God, is in communion with them, and he tells them not to eat from one certain tree. And the serpent comes along and speaks to them and says, did God really mean that? If you ate from that tree, your eyes would be opened, and you'd know what God knows, and you'd see what God sees, and you wouldn't need him to tell you anymore what's good and bad, but you could be in charge of your own life. You could be sovereign over your own affairs. They bought that. They ate from the fruit of the tree, and little did they know that the serpent knew that humans are hardwired to always be subject to something greater than ourselves. The thought that we are going to somehow achieve some level of self-sovereignty has been a lie of the evil one since the very beginning. And when what happens is that when we end up becoming subject to whoever we obey, and when we obey the temptations of the evil one, we become subject to the evil one. So when they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened just as the serpent had promised. But they did not become the gods of their own lives. They became the rightful possession of the one they had obeyed. And every sin that's ever been committed, including every one of yours and every one of mine, is that exact same sin. The attempt to move God off the throne of our lives and to take the throne for ourselves. I mean, it's our life, right? Why shouldn't we be on the throne? In fact, there's no sin that could ever be committed that is not this same sin, or is any more serious than this sin. So no matter how horrible what someone else does against us might be, it can never be worse than what each and every one of us has done against God. There is no greater crime than treason, after all. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not trying to satisfy the bloodthirst of an angry God. He was fulfilling God's loving plan to ransom each of us from the bondage that we had all sold ourselves into when we obeyed the evil one and he became our master instead of God. When Jesus died, just before he died on the cross, in our English Bibles, he yells out the phrase, "It is finished." The word he actually said on the cross in his language was tetelestai. Tetelestai is the same word that would have been used on bills of sale and records of debt, mortgages in the ancient world, we're told by scholars. And that word would have been written once the bill was paid in full. And so in the common understanding of the people at that time, when they heard that word tetelestai, the force of it would have been paid in full. When Jesus died on that cross, he very much understood his death to be paying the ransom to free us from the bondage that we had sold ourselves into. And when it was done, he yelled out one powerful final time, tetelestai, paid in full. The debt has been paid. We no longer owe the evil one anything. God paid our debt for us, and we don't owe him in the legal sense, although I feel like for that I owe him my life. The ransom is paid. We have the opportunity to be liberated from the bondage that I voluntarily sold myself into. When we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, communion, I don't know how often you come to church, how often that is something that you've practiced, but in the Christian church, and this goes across all different Christian churches, we receive a bread, a cracker, and juice in a cup. And that is reenacting something that Jesus did with his disciples the night that he was betrayed. And when we receive these elements, this bread and this wine, we're receiving into our physical bodies the sign and seal of the new covenant with God established by the shed blood and broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive into our spirit afresh and anew the forgiveness of our debt in full. This is why coming to the table is such a celebration. It's a solemn celebration because we're celebrating the death that Jesus gave his life to pay the ransom so that we could be forgiven and liberated. This is a debt so great, we couldn't pay it in an eternity of lifetimes. So when Jesus, who bled and died for our forgiveness, asks us to forgive those who sin against us, he knows what he's asking. He knows why he's asking. It's the evil one who wants you to hold on to unforgiveness until every bit of that debt has been paid in full. It's one of his best means of keeping us in bondage to him. But we have been forgiven so much. How can we not offer forgiveness? See, the evil one knows if he can keep you holding on to unforgiveness, anger towards somebody that might be very well deserved, he knows it's your heart that's damaged by it, not the person you're angry at. And he knows he can keep you in bondage as long as he keeps you unforgiving. Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to ask God to forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Interesting thing about Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and the Bible's teaching is that it never makes it a matter of how we feel. Never makes it a matter of, oh, I wish I could feel like forgiving them. He just says, forgive them. See, it's not about feelings. Those whose debts we cancel may not accept our forgiveness right away or ever, just like we didn't accept Jesus' cancellation of our debt right away. But that's not our concern. Our concern is keeping that unforgiveness from getting stuck in our heart. Forgiveness is not about feelings. It's about canceling the debt. And so then as those feelings arise in subsequent days and weeks and seasons, we remind ourselves, no, that debt has been canceled. They don't owe me that anymore. In a few moments, everybody will be invited to receive communion. May I invite you to consciously receive God's forgiveness afresh and anew as you receive the communion elements. And as you do, remember that you have been forgiven much more than you could ever be asked to forgive. I want to close with a story that Jesus told. This is Jesus talking in Matthew 18, towards the end of the chapter. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me and I'll pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he realized he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison until he paid his entire debt." This is Jesus talking, remember. This is his story. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." That's a rough way to end a message. So I want to end with a prayer that was first prayed by David in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. And I want to just pray this prayer with you. Would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray this prayer of forgiveness? Psalm 32. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those whose trust is in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all those whose hearts are pure. Our Father in heaven, will you forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors? Amen.
And thanks again for joining us for the First NAS podcast. If you're interested in what your next step in growing your relationship with God might look like, I'd encourage you to visit us at firstnaz.cc/engage, or you can download our app from the App Store, First Nazarene Church. And there you can let us know if you've made a decision for Jesus, or you can also find practical resources to help you grow closer to Jesus. I'd also invite you to subscribe to the podcast if you're not already, to make sure that you've always got the latest content. And if you want to, feel free to share this on your social accounts. You never know who else might need to hear today's message as well. Well, thanks again for joining us. Have a great day.